We'll say good morning to all that are assembled here. I appreciate the kind, humble prayer that was offered, as well as the good singing that's come before. I'd like to take a look this morning, if you have your Bibles with you. Go with us to almost the very end of the book of Numbers. We'll look at a portion of Numbers chapter 35. Probably a subject that is not unfamiliar to you this morning, but trust that we'll try to use the light that the Lord gives us today and hope that the thoughts would be a benefit to the Lord's people. Thank the Lord for the good rains that we've had over the last several days. It's got to the point where it was dry up in our country and we needed some rain, and the Lord has been good to send our way. The scene here in Numbers chapter 35 is the Israelites have journeyed at this point 40 years, and they've come to the borders of Canaan once again. And you remember how earlier in this book, how that the Israelites had been blessed to be delivered from Egyptian bondage across the Red Sea. And in just about a year or a little less than a year, they had made it to the borders of the land that was called Canaan, which God had promised to Abram back in Genesis chapter 12, going back several generations. And when they get to the borders of Canaan, Moses and Aaron are there, and they decide to send spies into the land. And those spies, 12 of them, representing each of the tribes of Israel, go down into the land of Canaan, and they spend 40 days spying out the land. And in that 40 days, they see quite a bit. You could probably cover a good bit of territory. You're walking around for 40 days. At the end of 40 days, they come out of Canaan to the borderlands where Moses and Aaron and the, at this time, a couple hundred thousand Israelites are gathered or encamped. And those spies come out with a little bit of a conflicting report, but it's way more weighted on one side than the other. Of the 12 spies, 10 of them come with the idea that we have made it to Canaan. It's where we've been journeying this past year. But the walls are too big. The houses are too fortified. The people are too large and too strong. In other words, there's a great many number of people in Canaan, but also there is a group or a ethnicity of people that's called at one point the Anakims in the Word of God that are giants by physical stature, and the people are much too strong. And so the 10 of the 12 say, let's not go down into Canaan, because when we go down in there, those people might well destroy and devour us with a sword. And so let's stay here on the borderlands for a little while. Let's stay here and let's enjoy the borderland, the border country. There's enough grass there's for our cattle, and we don't need to go down into Canaan. That's what 10 of the 12 say. And 2 of the 12, the other 2, come back with a different idea. The other 2 come back, and the 2 that came back with this report were Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb, maybe it's important to note that Joshua and Caleb were the oldest and the youngest of the 12 that went in. And I try to kind of think of it like this. Caleb being the oldest of the 12 and Joshua being the youngest of the 12 would have probably been the easiest 2 to discount their report completely. In other words, well, you know, everybody loves old Uncle Caleb over here, but you know, he's done way on in years. Can't really tell much about what he says anymore. And Joshua would have been the youngest. He would have been the next easiest to discount. Well, you know, he hadn't been around. Don't really have much experience in kind of things like this. And you just can't tell much about what he says. And so Joshua and Caleb were discounted by the multitude because the multitude would rather believe the 10 than the 12. And because the multitude believed the 10 rather than the 2, God Almighty pronounces a judgment upon Israel in its entirety at that point. And God Almighty pronounces a judgment that goes something like this. He says, because you were 40 days, the spies were 40 days down in Canaan, then Israel as a whole is going to spend 40 years wandering in this wilderness. And in that 40 years, every male, except for Joshua and Caleb, every male that was above 20 years of age when they left Egypt's land, every male is going to die. Every male is going to perish and be buried somewhere in that wilderness in that 40-year span of time. If there were, in some estimates from what I read, if there were some 2 million Israelites that left Egypt's land, you can probably figure the number of males that were 20 years and up as part of that greater number were something in the order of maybe 500 or 600,000. And that's how many that perish and die and are buried in this wilderness in that 40-year span of time before the Israelites get back once again to the borders of Canaan. When they come back to the borders of Canaan, they have literally lost an entire generation of human beings. They've lost in a generation of people that was everyone's dad and everyone's brother and everybody's uncle and everybody's grandpa. They've lost that entire generation. And now the only males that are present, when you come to the end of the book of Numbers, the only males that are present at this scene is those that would have been 20 and under, or let's say 19 and under, when they got to Canaan the first time. So the majority of those men here, by the time you get to the end of the book of Numbers, we're either at an age where they don't remember or don't remember much about the borders of Canaan or about what the spies had said 40 years ago, but they would have had a good memory of what had gone on in the last 40 years of burying that entire generation of people. They would have had a good memory of when God caused the earth to open up and swallow a great number, many thousands of people that had done passed into idolatry instead of following the leadership of the Spirit of God across the Sinai Peninsula. They would have had a good memory of the time in which the great God of heaven and earth had caused quail to come and rain down upon the Israelites, in which quail had come and stacked up about the knees, about 2 cubits high, within a mile of the camp in any direction. And they would have had a good memory of what that quail tasted like, because the Bible says that many of those perished with quail even in their mouth before they were done chewing it up. They would have had good memories, good memories in the sense that they remembered them well, may not have been good memories in the sense that they were happy things to think about. But they would have remembered well many of the plights and many of the struggles and many of the problems that had gone on throughout that last 40 years. And now they're back at the borders of Canaan. And before you get to this point in Numbers 35, you got two tribes, the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad, and part of the tribe of Manasseh. That even though they're back at the borders of Canaan, the 40 years had passed, the judgment of God had passed upon that generation, and every male that was 20 years and up, except Joshua and Caleb, had been buried in the wilderness. Reuben, Gad, and part of Manasseh's tribe have come back to the borders of Canaan after 40 years and are still saying, let us stay here on the border. Let us not go down into Canaan. For it's too grievous, the people are too strong, they may be dangerous. Let's just stay here on the border. There's enough grass for our cattle, so let's just leave well enough alone. And Moses reminds them again, do you want what happened last time to happen again? In other words, you'll perish in the wilderness again, and who knows how long it'll be this time before the Lord lets us come back. If we listen to you, Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. So eventually Moses convinces, through just giving them the chronological history of what happened to their fathers, Moses convinces Reuben and Gad to go down into Canaan. So this scene, by the time you get to Numbers 35, everyone is back on the borderland. And let me go ahead and say this for good measure. maybe before we get started and read quite a bit. If you're on the borders of Canaan, the best thing that you can do is to come on in. The best thing we can do is just to come on in to the land that flows with milk and honey. Mm-hmm. The land that God promised to his people. The land that God says that this is for you.
Yeah.
Because one of the things that they miss, I believe, in saying, well, let's just stay on the borderlands, right? Is knowing and resting in the fact and trusting in the fact that God Almighty is our defender, just like a husband would protect his bride, just like a husband would love the bride, just like a husband would give himself for the bride. And we see that again mentioned over there in the Ephesian letter, that husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, just as a man would try to look after and protect his bride in that manner. Well, friend of God, the Lord is our defender, because we collectively are the bride of Christ, and the Lord is going to go before them down into the land of Canaan as their defender. And the Lord is not going to set them up and push them into that land and run off and hide behind a wall somewhere and just hide and watch what's going on. But the Lord's going to go before, and the Lord's going to conquer those giants, and the Lord's going to remove the giants and the obstacles out of the way of the Israelites as they journey and venture down into Canaan's land. That's a goodly home for them that flows with milk and honey, drinking water from wells they didn't dig and eating from vineyards that they didn't plant. So the great God of heaven and earth goes before as our defender still today. And I'm glad that our captain Jesus has gone before. Yeah. I'm glad that he's gone before us to Calvary. I'm glad that he's gone before us and conquered death, hell, and the grave. I'm glad that he's gone before us and paid the price that we couldn't pay. I'm glad that he's gone before, and with his shed blood on Calvary, God Almighty sees that, and God Almighty recognizes that as the atonement of the redemptive price that God demanded be paid for sin. And we can say with a good old hymn writer of old, our captain has gone before.
Amen.
And he still cares for us and goes before yet today. So in Numbers 35, and you may know part of this story or maybe a good portion of this story very well. In Numbers 35, it is mentioned here about six cities of refuge.
Yeah.
There's six cities of refuge mentioned in Numbers 35. I hope this morning to tell you just a little about these six cities of refuge. But this morning I want to go a little bit further. And I want to tell you about that seventh city of refuge. So as they're journeying into Canaan's land, six cities of refuge are established within the grounds of what is known as the Levites. And they're going to have like 30-something cities where the Levites inhabit or dwell or stay. But six of those cities are going to be regarded as cities of refuge. Most cities back in this day, now if you've got a little village or a little trading post somewhere, it may not have been like this. But most cities of any size in this day and time, they would have endeavored to build some sort of wall around them, or at least the inside of the city where everybody slept. The cattle and the sheep and so forth would have grazed on the outside of this. You would have planted your corn on the outside of the walls and so forth. But on the inside of the walled areas, that would have been where the people lived and dwelled and traded at the marketplace and so forth like that. So in Numbers 35, you find this way in verse number 1. The Lord spake unto Moses of the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in, and ye shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. And the cities shall they have to dwell in, and the suburbs of them shall be for their cattle and for their goods and for all of their beasts. And the suburbs, that's the area around the city now, which ye shall give unto the Levites, shall reach from wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits round about. So the suburbs of the city, in other words, this is still considered property of that city. Wherever the wall is, 1,000 cubits out yonder ways is still considered property of that city. And so that's where your beasts are going to graze, your cattle and sheep and so forth, it mentioned. And beyond that, you can do some planting or some hunting and gathering, or maybe even venture out to a water source or something like that. But as long as you're within 1,000 cubits of that wall, and especially inside of the wall, that is considered part and property of whatever city it is that's under consideration. And it says in verse 5, you shall measure from without the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, the south side 2,000 cubits, the west side 2,000 cubits, the north side 2,000 cubits of the city shall be in the midst, and there shall be to them suburbs of the cities, and among the cities which he shall give unto the Levites, there shall be 6 cities for refuge, which shall be appointed for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them you shall add 42 cities. So, of 42 cities here that the Levites are going to dwell in, 6 of these cities are considered cities of refuge. And one of the purposes given for this city of refuge, or for the 6 cities, is that it's appointed for the manslayer, it says. And so these 6 cities of refuge, and I'll note this, these 6 cities, 3 of them are inside of Canaan's land, and 3 of the cities are on the outside of Canaan's land. In other words, 3 of those cities are in places where there's a lot of people, where there's a lot of traffic, where there's a lot of commerce, there's a lot of people living close by, and 3 of those cities are probably within the downtown, or maybe the heavy suburban areas of those 42 cities at large. But 3 of those cities are on the outskirts. They're in the mountain country. They're a good distance away from the other 3 that are in the middle of Canaan's land. There's 3 inside of Canaan, and there's 3 outside of Canaan. And those 3 on the outside of Canaan, you can maybe regard as, in the modern terminology, as outposts, so to speak. There's a refuge way out yonder somewhere in the country, way up in the mountains somewhere, way down in the south country somewhere. And so all of these 6 cities are appointed for the manslayer as cities of refuge. Now, in this time world today, in 2026, the great God of heaven and earth has blessed us in this country to have a good many of these wonderful cities of refuge. I'm talking about churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're scattered about this land, and some may be in the cities, and some may be in the suburbs, and some may be what you may call outposts. It may be a good distance away from other sister churches where God is known in our palaces for a refuge. In other words, they may be in the eastern part of the country on the seaboard, maybe in the northern part of the United States of America, or down south toward the coast, or something like that. But friend of God, we still have today wonderful cities of refuge that we can venture to along life's way. These were appointed as cities of refuge and appointed for the manslayer. So let's say a fella is out one day, and let's say a fella is chopping some timber. Let's say a fella is swinging a mattock over here in the garden. And all of a sudden, while the work is going on, and the fella meant to do the work, meant to go dig a ditch, meant to go chop the timber, meant to go do this or that, as he's out there working, something happens with that tool as he's maybe hammering down, something like this, and the top of that and the wedge that's holding it in somehow malfunctions, or the wood gets dried rotted or something on that order, and the top of that is to kind of sling off somehow, totally accidental in nature, and hit somebody over here on the other side that was unaware of what was going on, and the fellow over here was unaware. It was total accident. Didn't mean to do that by any means. And so this fellow over here passes away from the injury of what had happened. And that fellow that was swinging the axe, and there was something for him to do at that point. In other words, the family that lost a member because of this accident, whatever it was, the family that lost a member, they had the right in that day and time to appoint someone called the Avenger of Blood. And the Avenger of Blood would go forth to find the individual what was swinging that axe or sledgehammer, whatever it was. And when they found him, if the Avenger of Blood was to take that man's life, the Avenger of Blood would be absolved from having blood on his hands. In other words, the law would regard that man as not guilty of murder. And so that man could then, the Avenger of Blood could then return back to his family, having avenged the loss or the death of his family member. But the fellow that was swinging the axe, in other words, the manslayer, let's say, that fella, if he wanted some type of fair trial, fair shake, he could flee to one of the cities of refuge. Now, it's accounted here in this chapter that the manslayer should flee to the city of his refuge. Now, when I think of fleeing somewhere, I don't think of taking your time. I don't think of stopping along the way. If I were to flee the state of Georgia today back to Tennessee, that would not imply that I stop up at the Buc-ee's in Calhoun and walk around for half an hour and try to see how much money I could spend. That would not imply stopping off the side of the road to buy a basket of peaches from a local market up here in the summertime. That would imply that as fast as I could and as straightway as I could, as the crow flies, try to get to the border of Tennessee as quick as I could. And so this manslayer is commanded to flee to the city of his refuge. And friend of God, if you have ever had them, let me tell you how this applies to us today. If you have ever felt guilty, if you have ever felt burdened, if you have ever felt beat down because of your sins, and you saw what you are by nature and must be by the grace of God, and you saw yourself as the chief of sinners, as Paul described himself back in that day and time, then friend of God, there's something for us to do, and that is to flee to the city of our refuge. That's not in order to have an eternal home in glory, but friend of God, that's so we can have a good home away from home while we live here in this world. And we come together as born again believers. We come together and lift our voices in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we all come for the same reason, because we feel like we're sinners, because we feel like we're the least of the least, because we feel like without the Lord Jesus Christ shedding his blood for us on Calvary, we have no hope of heaven any more, of glory ever at all. And friend of God, when this manslayer comes to this appointed time after this accident or whatever it was goes on, that man is to flee to the city of his refuge. And friend of God, you and I today would do well if we could take the lesson from the Old Testament there. And when we feel to be beat down, when we feel to be drugged down, when we feel to be burdened of the sins and the guilt that we all carry, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we're sinners by nature and we're sinners by practice, when we feel those things weighing us down a long life's way, it would do us well to flee to the city of our refuge one more time.
Yeah.
And somebody might say, well, Brother Daniel, you know, I joined the church several years ago. Now I joined and was baptized maybe when I was a teenager, or maybe at some young stage of life. I had two great aunts that lived in a little place called Carbo, Virginia. I don't know if any of y'all have ever been to Carbo. But you walk in one side and fall out the other. It's a little hole in the wall, little town, a little coal town up in Virginia. And my two old great aunts, this is my granny's sisters, they were just some of the loveliest people, very religious minded, loved to hear old hymn songs and things like that. But because of where they grew up and because of the type of religion they were involved in, they always claimed that whenever they came to the Lord, that after that they lived above sin. Well, as far as the scripture goes, it does not support that right there. In other words, even after we're baptized, even after we make a public confession of faith, even after we ask for a home in the church, we're still sinners by nature and by practice. We don't automatically, magically become some other plane of existence to where we can go looking down on everybody else. And friend of God, from time to time, my misdeeds and my misactions and things like that get to burdening me to the point that, I know I joined Oakwood Church when I was 12 years old, and I could take you to the very spot today where I was baptized. But friend of God, from time to time still in this walk of life that my sins and my guilt and my shame start burning me down to the point where I need to flee to the city of my refuge one more time.
Amen.
I need to get there. I need to get there and see my friends. I need to get there and hear the song sung. I need to get there and hear the gospel of my salvation preached one more time, so that my soul, when we pray during those times, we pray the Spirit of God would come make itself manifest among us and cause us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ and lift us above the trials and cares of this world. I don't know if this has ever been your experience, but maybe coming to the household of faith and it seemed like everyone else got something out of it. Everyone else was caused to rejoice. Everyone else was lifted up, but it seemed like you were still down in the dumps. Well, friend of God, that's when I need to go back again and again and again and again. And you will find that as you finish Numbers chapter 35, that manslayer, he wasn't told to just report to the city of refuge and give him his name and number and address and then immediately go about his way again. But when that manslayer gets to the city of his refuge, the commandment there in that chapter is that that manslayer should remain in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. Now when that manslayer got to the city of refuge, they had a practice back in that day that the elders of the city would sit at the gate of the city during the daylight, because the daytime is when the gates of the city would be open. When darkness came, they closed the gates. When the light came, they opened the gates. The farmers could go out, they could lead their herds around, maybe go hoe their corn, whatever it is. Or trading, if trade was coming in and out. All right, when the darkness came, they closed the gates. So you come when the sun is up. And when the gates are open, the elders of the city, or some of them anyhow, sat at the gates. And if someone comes into the city that obviously didn't live there, they're a stranger in that city, they present themselves to the elders at the gate of the city, and they explain their business or why they're there. In other words, you didn't just come cruising down the road 70 miles an hour like I did coming out of Chattanooga into the state of Georgia today. You didn't do that. You stop at the gate of the city and you explain to the elders what you're doing there and what your business is there. Because if you're a stranger in that day and you don't have kinfolk there and they don't recognize you, they don't know if you come to cause some kind of harm. They don't know if you come to start some kind of rebellion or if you come up to some kind of mischief. So you state your business when you go in. And if you are the manslayer that has fled there for refuge, you tell them that. You tell them when they get there, I'm so and so, I'm from Kadesh Barnea, I'm from whatever it is, and I've come here seeking refuge in this city. Now, as long as you told them that, you were allowed refuge for a time. And you could present your case. Now, they would give you a time to present your case before the congregation or before the group of elders anyway. And you could present your case and tell them in public, this is why I came here last week. This is why I sought refuge. Because I was out here working in the field. I was out here slinging the hoe and slinging the mattock or slinging the axe or whatever it is. And all of a sudden, a part of that flew off and it hit somebody. And I didn't mean for him to be hit. It was an accident. And I should have maybe took better care of my tools. I don't know. But I wasn't looking for that to happen. And whoever it was that was hit, or whoever it was that this accidental thing happened to, well, they passed away. And now I'm running from the avenger of blood because that man can come take my life. And I've come here to seek a refuge in this city. And I want you to allow me to stay here. If at all possible, you can find the grace in your heart. Then just let me stay here in this city refuge for a little while. And so the people of the congregation would observe and would listen, and probably had sense enough in that day to make sure that what the fella told you in public when he had his time to present was the same thing that he told those elders when he come into the gates of the city. Because if his tale's altogether different, then he's either lied when he come in or he's lying now, and they'd have sense enough to know better than that. So you got to keep the story straight. But if you truly came seeking refuge, and they heard your case, and after hearing your case, they decided, yes, we'll allow you to have refuge here in this town, then you can stay in that town and live in that town until you die or until the death of the high priest. Now, these six cities are refuge. There's three inside. Golan is one. Hobath is the other. I can't remember the name of the third. But all of these cities, they all have meanings. And all of the meanings of these cities point to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're either the head or they're the shoulder or something of that order. And as you come to this city seeking refuge, if they heard your case and you've been consistent with your story, and they don't have any reason to maybe doubt your word, they could grant you refuge and you stay in that city as long as either you live or until the death of the high priest. As the custom was in that day, Israel had a high priest. And the high priest would rise and then he would die. They'd choose another one and then he would die. But as long as the high priest lived, the judgments were good and vital that that high priest had pronounced all the days of his life. And after the death of the high priest, the fellow who was the manslayer that had sought refuge, after the death of the high priest and a new high priest was chosen, then that fellow that came seeking refuge was allowed at that point to leave the city of refuge and go back home to his possessions. And going back home to his possessions, after the death of the high priest, the avenger of blood would be called off, because everyone in Israel proper would have known that the high priest has died. And now the people here that are in this situation of death can go back home without fear that their neighbors are going to try to take their lives. So the only other way was if you were to live your life and die in that city of refuge. In other words, the high priest outlived you. So you would die in that city of refuge. And I'm convinced today that one of those is still a good and beneficial factor for us, and the other, by nature of who our high priest is today, is an impossibility. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right. And ascending on high, leading captivity captive, giving gifts unto men, seated at the right hand of God the Father in glory, that high priest never dies. So he'll live on forever. So that leaves us with the other option in 2026. And that is, we remain in the city of our refuge until we die, because the high priest, he's going to live forever. So I trust this morning that we're beginning to see that it was a good thing for them to have a city of refuge in the Old Testament day. And those cities of refuge and that custom of taking refuge would have been legal and viable up until the time where the Lord Jesus Christ gave up the ghost on Calvary. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The old was fulfilled and put away, and the New Testament was established at that point, because he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 26, he said, "Take, drink, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So we know that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was the New Testament, and when his blood was shed on Calvary, it meant the fulfillment of the old and the ushering in of the new. And so you and I are living in a new and better testament today than they were living under in that day in the book of Numbers. You and I are living in the gospel dispensation, or the days of grace. We're living in this last dispensation of time before the Lord Jesus Christ makes his triumphal return in the clouds of glory. And as we're living in this day and time, the Old Testament has been fulfilled and put away, and the new has been ushered in. And so in this time today, we're not trying to run around the Middle East somewhere, trying to run around that giant sandbox where all there is troubles and wars and fighting and terrorism and all kind of stuff going on nowadays, trying to find one of these old walled towns to go into to try to tell the people. We're not looking for a Golan. We're not looking for Rehoboth. We're not looking for Hebron. We're not looking for those six cities in that day and time. But in this day and time, in the New Testament day, the Lord himself has established yet another city for you and I. The Lord himself has established another city and another kingdom, where he told Peter in Acts chapter 16, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some say, well, some say that John the Baptist, some Elias, and some one of the prophets. "But whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord's response to him was, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed the Son to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, friend of God, the rock the church was built upon was not Peter. The rock that the church was built upon is the revelation of the Son by the Father. In other words, you've got to be quickened in the Spirit of God and to see Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, to see Jesus Christ as the one that paid the price for us on Calvary, and to see Jesus Christ as "Thou art the Son of the living God." And he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood had not revealed the Son to thee." In other words, the preacher can't make it known to you. In other words, the preacher, I can't born you again or quicken you or be some kind of instrument in that salvation kind of thing. No. But he said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed the Son to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church." And if the Lord said that he's going to build his church, you can rest assured today that that church has been built.
Amen.
He said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do not believe what the many mouth history books of this world tell you, that all of a sudden there was a church age for a few hundred years and then it got stomped out of existence for 1,000 years, and some about 400 years ago a bunch of people started protesting the Catholic Church over in Central Europe and all of a sudden created all the Protestant churches and all kind of things like that. Friend of God, you and I today as the Primitive Baptist Church of the Lord Jesus Christ are not part and parcel of the Protestant Reformation. Number one, because we never did protest anything. We're not part of that Protestant Reformation. But you and I as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ are identifiable by our faith and are identifiable by our practice according to the New Testament dictates of public worship. And friend of God, we have a kingdom and we have a city today. That the book of Revelation chapter 21 tells you that this city lieth four square and it's filled with all of those wonderful characteristics that are mentioned in that great and notable chapter. And friend of God, just as sure as the Lord said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, talking about his church. On this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That did not mean that I'll build my church and then the gates of hell will prevail for thousands of years or hundreds of years, and then sometime in the 1600s it'll just sort of come back together. That's not what that means. When he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that means that the gates of hell have not prevailed against it since the Lord set it up.
Amen.
So Jesus Christ today is the chief cornerstone of this city. Now, if you're going to build a city back in there, if you're going to build a building back in that day, even if it's a shed to keep your lawnmower in, back in that day and time or in this day, you got to find square and you got to start laying some cornerstones. And Jesus Christ today, and always has been since the day of the church's founding on the banks of the Jordan River, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, and even John said, oh, I'm not worthy to unlatch this man's shoes. The Lord Jesus Christ said, suffer it to be thus. Suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh thus to fulfill all righteousness. I'm not going to chase this rabbit for an hour, but let me just tell you just a little bit of what I see in that expression where John the Baptist told the Lord Jesus at his very baptism that there's one that cometh after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. You remember back in the book of Ruth when there was a nearer kinsman than Boaz? And that nearer kinsman than Boaz had the right to redeem Ruth to himself because he was the nearest kinsman. But Boaz goes to that kinsman and says, look, if you're going to redeem Ruth, you're going to have to also bring Naomi into your household and take care of her as well. In other words, you're not just going to inherit a bunch of land and run off. No, you've got to redeem Ruth, the Moabite widow that this property belongs to. And when the nearer kinsman heard that, the nearer kinsman said, I cannot redeem it, lest I mar mine own inheritance. That nearer kinsman did not want a Moab or a Moabite person in his family lineage. He did not want to be looked down on by his friends and neighbors, or maybe even his own family, for bringing a woman of Moab into his family, heritage, or lineage. That's why he said, I can't redeem it, for I'll mar mine own inheritance. Growing up, I used to hear the word mar a lot. And it never was something positive. It always meant something like this. Don't go down in that field, you'll mar up. Don't take that tractor down yonder, you get marred up. Don't ride your scooter down there. Don't ride your dirt bike down there because you get marred up. In other words, it's something bad. So that nearer kinsman said, I'll mar my own inheritance. And according to the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, you know what that nearer kinsman had to do to absolve himself from that right to redeem Ruth so that a next nearer kinsman could have it, which was Boaz? He had to go before the elders of the city at the gate during the daylight, take his shoe off his foot and hang it to those elders and say, I am not willing to do the duty of a brother. I am not willing to do the duty of an uncle. I'm not willing to do the duty of a brother-in-law. I'm not willing to meet my family obligation as a member of this family and redeem this lady or redeem these children or redeem whatever unto myself. I'm not willing. And I'm taking my shoe off as a sign and I'm handing it to you. And that maid had the right to walk up and spit in his face, according to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and walk off. And the next near kinsman then had the right to redeem. All of that happened in Ruth chapter 4. That man goes before and he gives his shoe to the elders of the gate of the city as a sign that he's stepping away from this relationship. He's stepping away. He doesn't want to any part of this redemptive work. And he just wants out of all of this altogether. Don't even consider me. Don't put my name in. Whatever. And walks off. And then Boaz was clear to redeem Ruth to himself at that point. Now what's that got to do with Matthew chapter 3? Okay. You remember when John the Baptist said of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism, that there's one that cometh after me. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, and his shoe latches I'm not worthy to bear. You know what that means? That means that according to John the Baptist, there is no chance that the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to fulfill his duty as a brother. You know who he is to me and you? He's our elder brother, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John the Baptist is saying publicly that there's no way the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take his shoe off. There's no way he's going to hand it over and absolve himself from doing the redemptive work for the people or for his bride. There's no way I'm going to give his shoes. There's no way I'm going to bear his shoes, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to keep those shoes on, because that right there is a fulfillment of the redemptive work.
Amen.
For a lady that needed to be redeemed. And that's what you and I were collectively as the bride of Christ. When John the Baptist says, his shoes I'm not worthy to bear, he's making direct reference to Ruth chapter 4 and direct reference to Deuteronomy chapter 5. But he's not going to take his shoe off and hand it to another and say, no, I don't want to do this. You go ahead and redeem it to yourself, because I don't want to. And it didn't matter if you and I were from Moab, if you and I were from the United States, if you and I were from Western Europe, if you and I was from South Africa, if you and I was from wherever, because the Bible says that God's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, and he has a people in every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe on this earth. And that's still true today. So you find that you and I today do have this great city of refuge. This great city of refuge in the New Testament day. It's just a little bit different than the cities of refuge in the Old Testament day. In other words, there's not 6-3 in Canaan and 3 out of Canaan and so forth like that. But there's one church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I guess you could say it this way, many local assemblies.
Yeah.
The city lieth foursquare, this Revelation 21 verse 16. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length thereof, the length is large as the breadth, and has measure, and he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height thereof are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man. That is of the angel. And the building and the wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear grass. And the glass and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh a crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth a chrysosphorus, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And I don't even know what all of those 12 different stones look like, but I know that the Bible calls them precious stones and precious jewels, because they're in the walls of this city that lieth four square. And it's got strong walls and strong towers, and it lieth four square, 1,000 furlongs every which way. But I'm telling you, friend of God, that this city is still made up of precious stones. You remember singing the hymn from time to time, thy walls are all of precious stones. Well, there you have it in Revelation chapter 21. And it's still that way today. That the walls, I'm talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is made up of precious stones. And you know who those precious stones are, or what those precious stones are? Well, I believe it's Peter that describes those stones. And it says that you and I are the lively stones upon that which is built into this kingdom today. And friend of God, this kingdom is set and built, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and all of us as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. And you and I have a city of refuge in this world still yet today.
Amen.
We have a city whose builder and maker is God. We have a city that Abraham looked for. You remember Hebrews chapter 11. I'll go over there and read maybe for just a moment of time. In Hebrews chapter 11, you have this whole chapter sometimes is called the Hall of Faith, because there's a lot of Old Testament characters mentioned in this chapter. But as you go on in Hebrews chapter number 11, it says in verse number 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I'm telling you, in 2026 today, we have the same thing today that Abraham looked for, but Abraham didn't find while he was living. He looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And you and I today, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that city which hath foundations, and Jesus Christ is the sure foundation and friend of God. And that city is here for us today. And when our sins are weighing us down, or burdening us down, or bringing us down, friend of God, let us run to the city of our refuge, and let us take refuge there. Let us enjoy the fellowship there. Let us rejoice in the doctrine and the gospel that is preached there. Let us be encouraged by the songs of praise and adoration to the King of Lords, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we lift our voices together in unison and sing. And there's so many benefits of this wonderful city that the Lord Jesus Christ established and built, and said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. One of these days, when the Lord makes his triumphant return in the clouds of glory, he says, I'll find faith upon the earth when I return. In other words, there'll be somebody somewhere believing and rejoicing and preaching the doctrine of rich, free, and redeeming grace. I hope it's here on Mansfield Road, wherever your membership is. I hope it's there. I hope that we can act, live, and worship in such a way where the Lord will be pleased to keep that candlestick among us there.
Right. Amen.
And so we will have that local place to go and worship, to go and visit, to go and rejoice, to go and be lifted above the trials and cares of this world for a little while. Abraham looked for this city whose builder and maker was God. And it says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Who? God promised this. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. But it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims here below. And it says in verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Well, the Lord has not left us without a country for the last 2,000 years. The Lord hath not left us without a city of refuge since the day that the Lord Jesus Christ gave up the ghost on Calvary. The Lord hath not left his people desolate. The word of God declares that to us. And it says that Abraham and his generations, they, even though they saw this promise coming afar off, they died in faith, not having received those promises, but they were so persuaded of them that they rejoiced in them and took comfort in them. And when they pressed a dying pillar, they still declared plainly that they seek a country. And so you and I today, you and I today have that country. We have that place that Abraham sought. We have that place that Isaac sought after. Sarah sought after. We have that place that they looked for and died in faith, not having received the promises as of yet, but saw them coming afar off and declared plainly that they seek a country. And so you and I have the blessings of this country today. You can find this mentioned probably several times throughout the book of Hebrews, but I'd like to go back and get a different example. At the tail end of Hebrews chapter number 6, it says these words in Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 17, and this is the chapter that really defines, especially at the start of this chapter, this is the chapter that really defines grace and really defines the unmerited favor of God Almighty toward a chosen group of people. It says at the very end of this chapter, it says in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This book of Hebrews was written after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This book of Hebrews was written after that, probably 3 decades after that, maybe 4. But this was written several decades after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so decades after the Old Testament law service was fulfilled and put away, and the New Testament, which was in His blood, was established and ushered in. Remember, Hebrews 9 tells us, as long as a testator liveth, a testament is not enforced. But where a testament is enforced, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. And the Lord Jesus Christ, giving up the ghost on Calvary, ushered in that New Testament day. And so in Hebrews chapter number 6, this New Testament period of time has been ushered in for now like 40 years. And the apostle is making the statement in this verse that we collectively have a strong consolation. Anything you want to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, go ahead and put strong in front of it. I mean, you might as well.
Yeah.
We have a strong consolation in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And it says, who have fled. In other words, the we that have a strong consolation in Jesus, it says, who have fled for refuge. We fled for refuge and lay hold upon the hope set before us. You know that hope is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, that enter that which is in the veil. And you know that hope is also one of those ninefold fruits of the Spirit.
Yes, right.
Hope is something that we have, not because we mustered it up, not because we manufactured it, not because we went out and got it, but we have that hope because the Lord Jesus Christ placed it in here.
That's right.
The Spirit of God quickened, and those elements of the Spirit belong to us. Now it says that we ought to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, enter that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made in high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I've told this before, but I'm going to tell it again. We're told in this scripture to lay hold on the hope that is set before us.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think that means that we lay hold on what already belongs to us. Let me tell you this. I'll be quick about this, but let me tell you this short story to get the point across. Several years ago, my wife got tired of seeing me fool with our old gas-powered chainsaw, and she purchased me a battery-powered chainsaw. She gave it to me. There's 2 batteries. I hid one of the batteries, and we've moved since, and I haven't found it. So I've got 1 battery to this electric chainsaw. Now, that electric chainsaw belongs to me because my wife gave it to me. Everybody, so we good so far? Didn't lose anybody there. That chainsaw's mine because my wife bought it for me and gave it to me. It belongs to me. When I first got that chainsaw, whew, I was tearing up all the brush down below the smokehouse. I cleaned the two back walls of that smokehouse out. I mean, I was cutting brush, I was cutting timber. I mean, every day when I got home from work, I couldn't wait to get home because I had charged that battery all day while I was at work. And I couldn't wait to take hold of that chainsaw and get down there and do some damage. And I got to the outside of that smokehouse. Brother Virgil, it was looking good. Looked nice. I cleaned it out. I found a lot of trash had been thrown down through there, old cans and everything back through the years, old seed cans. And I'd got all that, and I'd been hauled out all that stuff off. And outside of that smokehouse, it looked pretty. Because I had used what my wife gave me. But you know, it's at some point, I got a little tired of that chainsaw. I got a little tired of doing that work. Now that electric chainsaw, I liked it better than the gas-powered chainsaw, because when you took hold of it, it'd go and it'd cut about as hard as you wanted to cut for about 25 minutes. And then it'd be done. Battery would be run down, and so would I. I'd go to the house. I'd charge it up again for the next day. But at some point, I got tired of doing that when I got home from work every day. And I set that chainsaw in the utility room, and I set it up on a shelf, and I forgot that I owned it for about 2 years. I don't know if that shoe fits you or not. If it does, you can wear it. It's okay. I set that chainsaw up, and I didn't touch it for about 2 years. Now, who did that chainsaw belong to that entire time? Still belonged to me, right? It was still my chainsaw. I just decided that I won't be lazy enough to not use it. I done got that smokehouse on the outside cleared out. Never mind, there was other stuff I need to clear out, but I'll get that later. So I let that chainsaw sit on the shelf. Well, guess what happened? Everything on the outside of that smokehouse, I'd mow around it and edge as close as I could. But over the months and over the next 2 years, all that brush was right back up like it was before I'd ever touched it. You know whose fault that was? That's on me. Because I had the chainsaw. It belonged to me the whole time. I just chose not to use it. Well, I'm telling you this morning that the Lord has blessed us to have a hope. Let's use it. Let's exercise it. When we go out in this low ground of sin and sorrow, do not let the news, don't let the radio, don't let the internet, don't let the television, don't let the podcast, don't let your friends and co-workers at work try to drag you down into thinking everything is just so awful everywhere around, because, friend of God, we've got the blessings of God in this city. We've got this city that lies four square, that's built on a sure foundation, and precious stones are built into the walls, and we still have those wonderful characteristics today the Lord Jesus Christ placed in this place. And so let's hold our head up with the dignity of a born-again child of grace. And let's exercise and use the hope that God Almighty's already placed within us. And when you notice that brush starting to grow up, and doubt starts to creep in, and laziness starts to creep in, it's not time to call somebody down the road. That's the time to start using what already belongs to you. Use what you've already got. Use what God's already blessed us with. If you let it go for 2 or 3 years, guess what? You got to go out and do a whole lot of work to get everything cleaned out again. When we come to the city of refuge, let's come to the city of refuge praying that the Lord would bless us, lift us up, teach us, bless us to know, to draw nigh unto Him, learn more of His word. Ask the Lord to bless our children to learn and grow and be nourished by the word of God, the milk and the meat of the word. Ask the Lord often to keep confusion and trouble and problems and strife and pride and jealousy and greed. Ask the Lord to keep all of that out of our assemblies. And bless us to come and worship and to keep our mind focused and stayed. I'll give you a scripture. Blessed is the man whose mind is stayed on thee.
Yeah.
You know what?
Amen.
If our mind is in that frame, we're exercising that hope that He's given us. And we're not fearing everything in the world except for the Lord. But a healthy fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Give you one more place. I told you I'd quit. Psalms chapter 48. You probably know where we're going. I'm sure I've quoted this here before. This whole chapter is good. We won't get it all, but I just want to get a couple of places in Psalms chapter 48. Psalms chapter 48 says it this way: great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. You know, the second chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah says in the last days, God will build His kingdom in the tops of the mountains.
Yeah.
Great is the Lord and greater to be praised in the city of our God. Great is the Lord, greater to be praised in the mountain of His holiness. And it says in verse number 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. A friend of God, I'm telling you today that this city is still just as beautiful as she ever was. You may go and visit places today, maybe of a historical nature, and you can sort of imagine in your mind's eye maybe what it looked like back in its heyday. They've got this place about 12 miles from my house called the Museum of Appalachia. You go and look at it today, it looks run down and sad and all kind of things like that. But anytime I'm there, I'm trying to just go back in my mind to when that was a happy place and a vibrant community, and when there were people there that were working the fields and tilling the land and so forth like that. But nowadays it just looks drab and sad, and people just go to try to just maybe commemorate the years gone by. Well, friend of God, this city today is still just as beautiful as it ever was, because beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. And I hope we can say that of the place where we come to worship, that God is known in her palaces for a refuge. And that's the point of the entire message this morning, is the refuge that we find in Mount Zion, in the city of our God. The place that is so beautifully situated. You know, one of the reasons this is so beautifully situated is because man didn't build it. Man doesn't have his druthers in it. In other words, God Almighty set it up and fashioned it just the way he wanted it. And it's still that way today, where God is known in her palaces for a refuge. And I hope that still today, God is known as a refuge for us, all of us, in this place. And it's not the walls and the floor and so forth, but this place where God's people get together at an appointed time for worship, because he is our refuge. It says that this city is so beautiful, so wonderful, there's so much joy in this place because God's a refuge there. When I get to thinking in the middle of the week about what I've got to do, the troubles that I've got to deal with and all kind of things like that, I start looking forward to my refuge one more time. Start looking to that city of refuge, that place where God is known in her palaces. The kings of the earth see it, and they marvel. And they run, and they're fearful. Why are these people so happy? They're not the elites of society. They're not the rich and wealthy. They're not this, that, and the other. They don't have big positions of power and authority. How is it that these people can go and be so happy over there in that place? How is it that they can go to this place where you drive down to Atlanta, Georgia, and you see the skyscrapers and you see everything going on? How is it that these poor and afflicted few people can go up here somewhere in the country and be so happy, sit by the hour, listening to somebody carry home a friend of God, because our eyes are sort of glazed over like those eagles when they would sit. It's their greatest delight to sit in the morning time and watch the sun come up in the eastern sky. We can sit just with eagle eyes, and we can sit by the hour and listen to the preached word and have our hearts be caused to rejoice, because God is known in our palace for a refuge. And this is the place that we run for refuge, and the kings of this earth are troubled by it. The kings of this earth marvel at it. That's okay. Let them marvel. Let them be troubled. They're not our concern anyway. Because we've got a king that's greater than anything that's on this earth today. We've got a King of Kings and Lord of Lords that lives forever, not just for a short piece of time. Now, as you go on in this chapter, whole chapter is so good, but it says here, let Mount Zion rejoice in verse 11. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks and consider her palaces. As we come to Mount Zion today, as we come to the beautifully situated city, as we come to the place where God is known in her palaces for a refuge, let's mark well her bulwarks. The bulwarks are those things that are set for defense. Let's mark well her bulwarks. Let's go around about her. Let's tell the towers thereof. Let's consider her palaces, and let's rejoice in this place because God has given it to us. Remember, God had promised that Canaan's land to those Israelites hundreds of years before they even reached the border. And by the time they get to the border, they're whining and bellyaching and don't want to go in. And two of the tribes even say, well, I don't care that we buried 600,000 people in the last 40 years. I don't want to go down there now at this time. And Moses said, well, you don't want all this to happen again. Let's go on down into Canaan. Let's enjoy what God Almighty has placed there for us to enjoy. Friend of God, you come to the borders of Canaan today. Just come on down. Come on to the place where the land flows with milk and honey. Come on down to the place where the flock can rest at noon. Come on down to the place where God Almighty is known in her palaces for a refuge. Come on down to the place where there's wells we didn't dig, there's vineyards we didn't plant, and you and I can be nourished by the word of God on a continual basis, because the storehouse of this God in glory never runs dry.
Amen.
We can put our feet up under the table like Mephibosheth of old. And even though we're sinners and have come short of the glory of God. Mephibosheth was a man that was lame from his youth. Never could walk. But when he was put up under that table, he looked like everybody else. The banqueting table of the king hid his infirmities. And friend of God, as we've come to the palace of the dear king today, his banner over us is love. Let's consider her palaces. Let's mark well her bulwarks. Let's go round about her. Let's rejoice. Let's walk about Zion. Let's tell the towers thereof. And this verse, I like to end with this a lot of times. Verse number 13, let me finish that verse. It says, mark ye well her bulwarks and consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. One of these days, I won't be here. My 8-year-old back there will probably live most of his, if let's say he lives to be 80, I don't know. If he lives to be that old, he'll live most of his life without me. You understand what I'm saying? There's youngins coming up today in the household of faith. Let's do our best to tell it to the generation following. I hope that I can tell them to the, and I know I can't born them again. That's only the work of the Holy Spirit of God. But I hope that I can tell and try to instruct them in the ways of truth enough to where one of these days when I'm gone, they'll know that that was important to Dad. And they'll know that at least where to go to get a good meal. I'm talking about spiritual things. At least where to go to hear the gospel of their salvation preached. Where they can go, where God is known for a refuge. Where they can go, where the Lord Jesus Christ and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Where they can go to where there's some good bulwarks to defend them. Where they can go to where there's some good glorious towers round about. Where they can go, where they can walk about Zion freely and have the blessings of liberty that we've enjoyed still yet today. I hope even if I go on and they coming up after me and may a generation come up after them, that we can do our best to tell it to the generation following. Lord bless you with these thoughts is our prayer.